The Hill of Ares in Athens is a mound of granite facing the famous Acropolis with its temples to pagan gods. At this hill, Paul the Apostle presented the gospel with power to a group of philosophers who enjoyed argument. Little did they know that they were watching the beginning of a spiritual tidal wave that would engulf the known world of their time. Today, what happened at a hill also known as Mars Hill? From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. Erwin Lutzer is continuing a series on Light Shining in Darkness, How the Gospel Impacts Culture. We're now in the great city of Athens, Greece, where we'll be witnesses as the light shines on Mars Hill.
So how are you all doing this morning? Everybody here to learn, to be instructed, to open your heart to the Lord? Amen? Amen. Great. As all of us know, atheism is growing in Europe. But it's also growing here in the United States of America. I didn't see it on a bus, but somebody gave me a Tribune article that showed a bus with a slogan, "In the beginning, man created God." Now, that slogan would be correct if they had changed the last word, if they had put it in lowercase and then pluralized it. I hope there's a word like pluralized. At least there is now. In the beginning, man created gods. That would be true. It's like the great theologian Calvin says that man's mind is an idol factory, always developing idols. And every time we preach the gospel, we have to confront the idols of our culture. And in a few moments, we're going to see how the Apostle Paul did it. But first of all, in context, Paul, you remember, he began in Philippi. He preached the gospel there last time we noticed. Remember, this is a series of messages entitled Light Shining in Darkness, How the Gospel Impacts Culture. And there were three people at least who were converted there in Philippi. And then he comes to Thessalonica, and now it's the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Acts. Would you turn to it, please? Page 926 with a Bible that you can find there in front of you. 926, Acts chapter 17. It says, "Now when they had passed through, they came to Thessalonica." I think I just did what D.L. Moody used to do. He'd read the scripture, come to a word he couldn't pronounce, and then pause, and then go over it to the next word. So it says, "They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures." You see, when the Apostle Paul went to a city, he went to those who were already seeking God. He went to them first. When we share the gospel, it is easier to share the gospel with those who are open on the Godward side. And he knew that those who were in the synagogue, they were open to the possibility of knowing God better and instructing them. And so he went there and he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Of course, he ran into problems with the law. You'll notice it says in verse 7, "And Jason, who received them, there is now a riot that is breaking out, and they were all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." You'll notice Caesar decreed there's only one, and that is Caesar, and they cannot tolerate another god by the name of Jesus. Someday I am going to speak on the topic of the role of law in America and give you some examples of how the church is being marginalized simply because of laws that are being enacted. When we were gone recently, we saw something on the national news that said that there was an area of California in which parents did not have an option. Their child were taught about homosexuality at the age of five. They were being force-fed that agenda. And it was against the law to take them out of school. Watch laws. Show me your laws and I will show you your God. Well, anyway, Paul then goes to Athens. And that's the story right here in the 16th verse. Paul, he leaves and he goes to Athens. And you'll notice it says in verse 16, "While he was waiting for them," that is for Silas and Timothy in Athens, His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. You and I, as we walk the streets of Chicago or any other American city, should have hearts that are burdened because we're living in a nation filled with idolatry, filled with idols. There's the idol that we could call the God of my health and wealth, the God who exists in order to give me money and to make me happy. There's that God. It's an idol of the imagination. There's also the God of my sexuality. No matter what I do, God comes and approves it. Because after all, I know better than God, and no matter what his word says, I have my own idea. And by the way, who are you to say that God doesn't approve of what I do? And so you have God of your sexuality, who allows you to do whatever your desires dictate. We also have God of my self-authentication. God, because I am basically God. I'm thinking, for example, of Eckhart Tolle in the book entitled A New Earth, in which he says, "You are the way, the truth, and the life." When Jesus spoke those words, he meant all of us. And Rhonda Byrne, in the book entitled The Secret, which was so heavily promoted, says, "You are God in the flesh." And so there we are, the idols of our culture. Self is God. It's the oldest lie, it's the oldest idol that one could ever imagine. But men always make idols. In the beginning, man created gods. So the question is, how did Paul confront these folks? Now, let's look at the text. It says in verse 17, "So he reasoned in the synagogue," there it is again, "with the Jews and devout persons, and in the marketplace every day." So he's in the synagogue, and he's talking to those who are open to God, who are more open to God than those who are in the marketplace. One time I was flying from Regina, Saskatchewan, all the way to Toronto, and I intended to rest because I was tired and I wanted to read a little bit. But in God's providence, next to me sat a very well-educated, articulate Hindu. So we talked for more than 3 hours, and I found that he was more open, actually, to the gospel and more open to spiritual things than the businessman that I normally sit next to, who wants to just know how he can earn his next buck and could care less about God. Yes, there are people who are open. And what we need to do is to recognize that they are more likely to believe the gospel. But Paul also, he'd go to the marketplace, and there he would dialogue. That's wonderful. And lo and behold, he comes across two kinds of philosophers, the Epicureans. You'll notice verse 18, and the Stoics. The Epicureans were materialists. They didn't believe in spirit. They didn't believe in miracles. As far as they were concerned, all of the world was nothing but molecules. They'd have loved Charles Darwin and the implications of Darwinism. They were the materialists of their time. But you have the Stoics, and they were much more spiritual. They were pantheists. They believed that the highest good of man, of course, is to deny the existence of the empirical world, which has so much pain. They have a great deal in common with Hinduism, a great deal in common with the New Age movement that says that God is found in the depths of our soul. So you have these two kinds of philosophers, and the Stoics, of course, in denying the existence of the external world, something like Plato did, or downplaying it, believe that the best that you can do is to learn to endure. And so today we even talk about a stoical approach to life. And Paul is going to preach to these two kinds of philosophers. And by the way, essentially today, we stand on Mars Hill, don't we? On the one hand are the materialists, the atheists, who don't believe in any kind of revelation, any kind of miracles. All that exists is matter. And then on the other side, you find those who are into the new spirituality, and they are much more akin to the Stoics. And we join Paul on Mars Hill and preach the gospel to the idols of our culture. How did Paul do it? First of all, notice how he connected with them. He connected with them. You'll notice it says, verse 22, Paul standing in the midst of the Areopagus, that's Mars Hill. And by the way, you can go to Mars Hill today. I've been there a couple of times. You can climb to the top of Mars Hill. It's also possible that the Apostle Paul preached on the other side of the hill, which is where oftentimes philosophers met. We don't know exactly where it is, but if you ever visit Athens and you're there, you know that close by it is here that Paul preached. this very powerful and important sermon, which models for us how to confront the philosophers of our day. He said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Actually, in Greek, it is agnostos, agnostos theos. And of course, you know that that's where we get our word agnosticism. So you see, the Athenians, they had all of these idols, and they thought possibly they had left out a god, and they didn't want to offend the god that they had left out. So they had an altar to an unknown god. And that was for their agnosticism, because they weren't sure whether or not they had spoken and acknowledged all of the gods. So Paul picks up on that and says, "You have an altar to the unknown God, the one that you are agnostic about, and that's the one I'm going to proclaim to you." What a wonderful way to begin a sermon. And so the Apostle Paul, he connects with them because he knows that they are now going to dispute with him, and the whole question will be about whether or not they're able to receive his message. So first of all, he connects with them, and then secondly, he explains to them. Now, what is it that people need to know in our culture? Three or four things, and Paul covers all of them in this wonderful sermon. First of all, they need a more accurate conception of God, and that's where Paul begins. He says, verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And you'll notice, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." First of all, what he needs to do is to help them to understand who God is, and he begins with God as creator. He's saying, God made you, you didn't make God. Look at all of the idols around here. They are man-made, but the God that I am proclaiming to you is not man-made. As a matter of fact, he is the creator of all things that exists, and because of him, you have your existence. That's the God I proclaim to you, and that's the God who can redeem you. So he begins by saying, yes, indeed, God is creator. God is omnipresent. He doesn't exist in temples made by hands. In other words, you can't build a temple and you're saying, I'm building this temple for God and God is going to dwell there. No, no, no. It says in the Old Testament, the heaven of the heavens cannot contain thee, Solomon said, how much less this house that I have built. Oh yes, in Old Testament times, God was localized for the purpose of people connecting with him. But God pervades the entire universe and is everywhere. And he's not limited to a temple or an idol that is made with hands. And then you'll notice, Paul says, you need to have straightened out your doctrine of God and also your doctrine of man. That's the next part of his sermon. You'll notice it says, verse 26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods," that could refer to the seasons, "and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way," one of the translations says, grope their way toward him and find him, "yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for indeed we are his offspring." I read it quickly. We have to go through now and understand it in a little bit more detail. The Apostle Paul is saying, first of all, that God created man from one person. And by the way, I had lunch with someone who's an astronomer, whose name most of you would know, about a month ago. And he said that now science continues to have evidence that we all descended indeed from one set of parents. And of course, we believed that long before science caught up to us. I remember one time Time magazine had an article entitled about the city of Jericho, and it says, "Score one for the Bible." And then it talked about how recent archaeological discoveries actually confirmed the biblical record. And I thought, no, 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 score one for Time magazine. They finally got it right. So the Apostle Paul here, in speaking to them about human beings, said, God determined the seasons, and God determined where all of the various tribes would live. If you ask the question, why did Ham go into Egypt and Jephthah went to Europe and Seth stayed in the Middle East, it is attributed to God, that men might grope after God. Now, what's in that text? What he's saying is that as people moved out into different areas, and they began to understand that the earth was created for man, and that's why they were able to live in different parts of the country through agriculture and what have you, they should have said to themselves, surely God created this world. Surely this is all of him. Because of the light of history, because of the light of nature, because of the light of conscience, they grope after God, hoping to find him. And everybody gropes for God. They don't know it. They have all kinds of substitutes. The man who's involved in addictions and sexuality and ruining his life, trying to find fulfillment and some reason to live, he's groping for God, but he doesn't know it. He thinks that he can get by filling his life with all kinds of substitutes. People grope for God. And then notice that you say, well, is God difficult to find? Well, there's a sense in which God is hidden, but there's also a sense in which he's revealed himself. He is hidden, but he can be found. Look at what Paul says, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him, for he is actually not far from each one of us.
Well, this is Pastor Lutzer, and you know, my friend, the Bible says in the book of Romans that people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I want you to think about that phrase for just a moment and then look at our culture. Think of all of the ways that people are suppressing the truth. Think of all of the humanistic ideas as to what man's problem really is and what the answer should be. Think of all of the things that are said, not only from the standpoint of psychology, but what is being taught in our schools. People by nature suppress the truth. Now, of course, as I point out in this message, the light of nature doesn't save us, but the light of nature does inspire us to look further. And then as we respond to what God has revealed to us, we finally come to the full revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Thanks so much for joining us today, and I want you to stay tuned because in a moment I'm going to be answering a question that was sent to us by one of our listeners. And we appreciate so much when you communicate with us. We have no way of knowing that this broadcast is a blessing to you unless you write to us, email us, call us on the phone. All of these means of communication are open. God bless you, and I hope to see you next time.
Erwin Lutzer, introducing his message on The Light Shines on Mars Hill, the second in a series on Light Shining in Darkness, How the Gospel Impacts Culture. In a moment, a word about tomorrow's Running to Win. First, a listener who, like these Athenians, is clearly seeking God. It's time now for another chance for you to ask Pastor Lutzer a question about the Bible or the Christian life. Deep in all of us is the desire for a life beyond this veil of tears. And having the matter of our future destiny settled gives us a great sense of security. One of our newer Running to Win listeners has emailed us this question, Dr. Lutzer. How can we be sure we have eternal life?
I can't think of a question that I would rather answer, because this is surely the most important question that could ever be asked. It's much more important than whether or not global warming is true, whether or not we should have nationalized health care. This is the pivotal question. How can we have eternal life and be sure that we do? Now, as long as you believe that salvation is based on our good works, even if you say God does most of it, but we have to come along and he grants us the grace to be good so that we can save ourselves. If you believe something like that, I can assure you that you will not have assurance. Because the question always is, have I upheld my part of the bargain? Have I done enough? Even if God grants us the grace to do good works, the question is, are my good works good enough, and are there enough of them? What a rat race. What uncertainty. So what I'd like to say to you is that when Jesus died on the cross, have you believed that when Jesus died on the cross and that he rose again, his death is a sufficient sacrifice for your sins, 100% meeting the demands of a holy God, and you embrace that for yourself, and you receive Christ as Savior, as your Savior, then you not only have eternal life, but you know it. And the way in which you know it is, first of all, the Holy Spirit of God within you ministers to you that you are a child of God. Furthermore, your assurance doesn't depend upon your own performance, which is very unpredictable and often fluctuates. It's based on the perfect work of Christ. We are saved by the righteousness and the works of another, not our own. And we are saved by faith. When John wrote the first epistle of John, he says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life." I love this illustration. I've been at the airport flying standby. When I fly standby, I never know whether I'm going to get on the plane. When the plane is beginning to fill, they tell me, "Sit down, we'll tell you if we have an empty seat." And I'm unsure. And you pace back and forth. But when you have a ticket, you can sit in the lounge and you can read a newspaper because you know you're going to get on that plane. Through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we get the ticket. We can enjoy life because we know that when that plane leaves, we are going to be on it. God bless you, my friend. Through faith in Christ, we have eternal life, and we know it.
Thank you, Dr. Lutzer, for telling us once again the greatest news anyone can ever hear. If you'd like to have one of your questions answered, go to our website at rtwoffer.com and click on Ask Pastor Lutzer, or call us at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337.
Today I'm beginning a series of messages entitled Light Shining in Darkness, How the Gospel Impacts Culture. I'm speaking about moral and spiritual darkness. I'm talking about addictions and brokenness that is scattered throughout the land. How does the gospel transform people, and how does it transform culture?
The amazing story of Paul in the book of Acts. Erwin Lutzer traces the gospel's impact through Paul in ancient Athens.
His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. He said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'"
On two missionary journeys, Paul took the gospel across Asia Minor.
In 1929, archaeologists uncovered an inscription. "Erastus, commissioner of public works, laid this pavement at his own expense." I love it. Erastus evidently came to saving faith in Jesus Christ through Paul's ministry in Corinth. He is mentioned three times in the New Testament.
Light Shining in Darkness shows how God empowers the gospel to open the hearts of people to believe. This series will be sent on CD as our thank you for your gift of any amount to support Running to Win. Call right now at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337. Or write to us at Running to Win, Moody Church, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. Online, reach us at rtwoffer.com. That's rtwoffer.com. What's the best way to approach people who've never heard the gospel? Tomorrow, we hear more of Paul's dialogue with the intelligentsia of Athens and learn how to do just that. Thanks for listening. For Dr. Erwin Lutzer, this is Dave McAllister. Running to Win is sponsored by the Moody Church.